afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have one line open right now that you can call. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jonathan from Ontario, Canada. Hi, Jonathan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Actually, Ontario, California, but...
Oh, I'm sorry. It says Ontario, CA, so that could be California or Canada. Sorry about that.
Don't worry. I get that all the time. And, hey, it's really good to talk to you, and really appreciate your ministry and you taking the time to share your insights on various different subjects. I got actually two different subjects, and maybe if you have enough time, you can get to the second one, but
okay.
I'll just start with one. One is a question regarding divorce and remarriage.
Uh-huh.
I know, you know, you get a lot of different scenarios, and oftentimes you ask, you know, you need to know more information.
Right.
Let me a question, and I'll try to give you some background information, and maybe if you could just guide me to what general biblical principles might be.
I'll try.
Okay, thank you. I know of a couple who have been married, you know, quite some time in the 30 years, and they recently found out a year ago that the husband, who had an affair maybe 25 years ago, ended up having a child through that affair. Now, the child is presumably, you know, over 25 years old at this point in time, but they only found this out approximately a year ago.
Mm.
What complicates it is that the wife knew that there was an affair, and they're both strong practicing Christians who, you know, would seemably adhere to Christian principles, but she knew about this affair, you know, when it happened years ago.
Right.
And again, I understand Jesus permits divorce in certain cases, but doesn't necessarily encourage it. The question is, if you've lived with someone all these years, does the exception still apply where maybe divorce is permissible because of an affair if at this point right now you say, you know what, I just can't deal with that. This new information that a child, you know, was conceived through this affair is causing the wife, you know, it's hard to maintain the marriage. What would you say is the biblical principle in that situation?
Well, it is hard. I mean, obviously, she's going to have to deal with some issues about the adultery all over again, which was, I'm sure, hard the first time. And it's got to be even harder now, I suppose, in some ways. But I don't think she has any new grounds for divorce. What we have is, of course, a very difficult, emotionally difficult time. But we don't have a case where the man has repeated his sin, presumably. And the fact that she had forgiven him of his sin... And neither of them apparently knew. He was not concealing from her, but neither of them knew about this child. It doesn't seem like she has new grounds against him. What she has is new pain, of course. And go ahead.
That's really interesting. Let's just add this to the scenario. What if he, in fact, was concealing the possibility that there might be a child? Like, let's say he knew in another country this child might exist, but he wasn't sure about it. But he never told her, and then recently found this out through curiosity or confirming it through, like, a test. How does that change?
Well, that doesn't necessarily change it in terms of grounds of divorce, in my opinion. I mean, presumably he didn't know that there was a child. He may have thought there could have been one, right? It seems to me like this is something that happened a long time ago. Although the information has newly come to light, it is not something that reflects a recent sin on the man's part, and therefore not something that she should be holding against him. If there was a baby conceived 25 years ago, it was at the same time that he sinned previously, and for which he has repented. And while he may have, I don't know if he bears any responsibility for this child, of course the child's adult now, It's a burden on his wife. It's possibly a burden to him, too, to know that there's a child of his that he's not had any occasion to raise or influence. I don't know. But I don't see it as – I see it as a painful situation. But I don't know. I don't see it as a situation where there's new grounds for divorce, frankly.
Okay. I kind of see it the same way, too. Let me just ask you on a related note, what would you say to the man if – if his wife was kind of against him having a relationship with his daughter, but the daughter wanted to seek out, he wanted to, you know, have a relationship with the 25-year-old daughter, but his wife was against it. What kind of advice would you give him? Do you hold your marriage above that? Do you have a responsibility to your daughter? What would you say? You know, well, being told that it's a complicated issue with...
Well, different people are going to see this differently, but I personally think that the responsibility to his wife is takes priority because they have a covenant relationship. Now, there's a sense in which he would have responsibility to the child if the child was a minor and needed support. And, I mean, I think that he, as the father, would be responsible to take care of the child. But now that the child's 20-something years old, presumably she's even finished her college education, or at least has had occasion to. So there's really no one has called upon him previously to take any financial responsibility for the child. And so I don't think he has responsibility. I mean, he may be responsible in the sense that if his wife feels comfortable with it, that he should maybe try to have a relationship with the girl. But if his wife doesn't feel good about it, I really think that they should probably just leave things as they are for now until his wife can warm up to the idea. Of course, if she's just found out about the child's existence, this may be, it may be just too much to bear for her to think of him having a relationship with the child. It may be that after she's come to terms for several years or something with the fact that there's a baby, a child out there of her, that her husband had, she might be able to extend a little generosity in the sense of understanding that the girl might want to know her father. But the wife, it sounds like, is in a lot of pain right now, and obviously. But I don't think this is grounds for divorce, but I don't think the man should push his wife's limits, you know, at this point. He has obligations to his wife that I think transcend his obligations to an adult child.
Well, I think that covers it real well. I appreciate your insights. I know it's not spelled out directly, this particular hypothetical, in the Bible, but I appreciate the biblical guidance. Hey, Steve, do you have time for maybe an unrelated subject, just a short question?
Well, sure.
Okay. There are some people who, you know, hold this view. I'm sure you've run across them. I recently came into contact with someone who holds the view that the actual symbol of the cross is very offensive because, as a Christian, they would say that that would be like, you know, if your father was killed and murdered, it'd be like wearing a machine gun around your neck, you know, if you wore a cross around your neck. Or, you know, essentially the symbol of the cross is not, you know, like I don't have a problem when I go to a church and see a cross, but this person, you know, would say that that's actually disrespectful. What would you say to something like that?
Well, I would say that this is not just a case of Jesus being murdered on a cross. It's true that the cross was the instrument of an unjust killing, but he surrendered to that on purpose and told his disciples that they must surrender to the same. In fact, he said if everyone comes after him, they should take up their cross. Now, that doesn't mean wear a piece of jewelry in the shape of a cross, but it certainly means that if we are to take up our cross and follow him, then we're not to see the cross as something offensive in the sense that, you know, I want to forget about that. Jesus didn't have any problem, apparently, with the fact that he was going to die on the cross, and he didn't want his disciples to, you know, distance themselves from that mentally either. You know, now I don't see any biblical call for wearing a cross, but I guess what I'm saying is if it's not offensive to a Christian to be told that they should take up a cross and follow Jesus, I don't know why wearing a cross around the neck would you know, be somehow more offensive.
Have you ever heard of anyone that has a view like that?
Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a view like that.
Okay, yeah.
See, they don't actually believe in the cross. They believe that Jesus died on a torture stake, but they often will find fault with Christians who do wear crosses for the very reason that you mentioned.
That's true. They make the same argument, even though they're basing it on a different idea. Yeah. But all right, well, I really appreciate your time, Steve. God bless you, and I hope you have a nice day, all right?
All right, Jonathan, God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, our next caller is going to be Kyle from Portland, Oregon, and we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you disagree with counsel that I gave, for example, on this last call or on any call you've ever heard, feel free to call and balance comment. Certainly there are ethical dilemmas where Christians may be seeing things differently from each other. applying different scriptural principles and so forth. And therefore, you know, if I give a thought about some complex situation and you see it another way, I welcome your input. Let's talk to Kyle from Portland. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just actually had wanted to get your opinion on something and then after that maybe get some advice. Really quickly, just a little backdrop. On Saturday, I was invited to a home church by some clients of mine, and I was under the impression it was just a normal Bible study type of a situation. Uh-huh. And when I got there, we took part in a video series that was streaming through the internet, and it turns out it was led by a church in Texas, Glory of Zion International Ministries.
Okay, and, so it's a messianic.
Yes, uh-huh. Yeah. And Chuck Pierce was the leader of that. And just throughout that the teaching that he taught, I just had red flags going up all over the place. And since then, I've done some research, but I wanted to get your opinion on Chuck Pierce and that ministry and then maybe some advice of how I might be able to go back to these clients of mine and talk to them about it.
Okay, I'm not familiar with Chuck Pierce, but I, of course, I'm familiar with Messianism, that is Messianic Jewish movement. Is this what it was?
Well, no, actually, from what I understand, he claims to be a modern day apostle, and he's affiliated with the Isaiah list. If you're familiar with that,
you know, I don't watch TV or anything, so I don't really surf the net either. So I'm a lot of these things that a lot of people know about, I probably have never run across.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, just really briefly, he believes that he's a current-day apostle and that he essentially is in a direct communion with God. And in his teaching that I was part of on Saturday was very, very little from the Bible, maybe 5 or 10%, and the rest of it was just prophetic revelation that he was speaking out to the world that God had recently given him. And most of what he said, I couldn't really argue with from a biblical standpoint, but it definitely struck the wrong chord with me, just the way that he presented it and claimed to be an apostle.
Well, I've known a number of people who claimed to be apostles before, and in fact, there's a lot of them around. I have not really met anyone yet that I, or really discovered anyone that I really thought was a true apostle, though I can't rule it out. I don't know of any reason why God couldn't have apostles today. I just don't know of any that he has raised up. And I have not heard of this fellow, so I don't really know how to test him. Does he have the signs of an apostle in his ministry? Are there signs and wonders and so
on? What do you think those signs are?
Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that his ministry was characterized by the sign, what he called the signs of an apostle. And what he referred to as the signs of an apostle in his ministry was, he said, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So, in other words, there was supernatural attestation to his apostleship. Now, I realize there are people on TV who claim to do signs and wonders and who are probably phonies or who might even have such powers even from another source than God. But I would think that at least if someone claimed to be an apostle and was hoping for people to believe they're apostles, they would have some kind of supernatural attestation so that we don't just have to go by their claim.
Mm. Yeah, what I witnessed, I didn't see anything of that nature. I mean, he had a lot of, I guess you might call it, like, charismatic fervor of blowing on people and knocking them over and things like that, but there was no healings or anything miraculous that I saw.
Yeah, blowing people over may just be a bad case of halitosis. I mean, what if I said I was an apostle? I mean, why should anyone believe me? You know,
exactly.
Because I have a radio program? That doesn't make you an apostle. I don't have any qualifications of an apostle, but if I claimed to be one, no doubt there'd be some gullible people who'd say, well, if you said so, he probably is. But that's ridiculous. I mean, the Apostle Paul said there would be false apostles. And in fact, it says in Revelation chapter 2 that the church of Ephesus was commended because they tested those who said they were apostles and were not and found them to be liars. That is, Jesus appreciated the fact that the Ephesian church did not accept at face value someone's claim to be an apostle, but they tested them. And when they were false apostles, they found them to be false. So, I mean, that is something that has to be done if someone claims to be an apostle. Now, since not that many people claim to be apostles, for example, most pastors don't claim to be apostles. Most people on the radio don't claim to be apostles. I don't claim to be apostle. Therefore, people who don't claim to be apostle can't be a false apostle because they're not claiming to be any kind of apostle at all. But if someone says he's an apostle, well, he's an apostle then, either a true one or a false one. And if he's not a true one, then he's a false one. I don't know how to know if he's true except by probably his message and, again, whether there's supernatural proof of it. Now, blowing people over is not supernatural. Anyone can, you can get people hyped up, you know, in a meeting to expect to fall down under certain, you know, circumstances, and then they can fall down. That doesn't require any supernatural intervention. In fact, if a person is depending on that very largely to get attention for his supernatural claims, then I'd say it pretty well shows that he doesn't have any real supernatural evidence. If a man really does have supernatural evidence, he should be able to show it by real supernatural things, not by things that could as easily be faked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, kind of a side note on this. I mean, during the teaching, I found it to be very chaotic. It was just continuous revelation, and a lot of it seemed unrelated, and just little bits and pieces that I see healing coming this next month, and job restoration, and just kind of claiming all these things. And after the teaching was done, the leader of the group, there was about 20 people there, kind of asked, opened it up for what people learned, and it just broke my heart the way that everyone just seemed so confused and didn't, I don't know, they just were kind of clinging to little words he said here and there, but I saw no real teaching that really took place whatsoever.
Well, what was the reason for this home group watching him? Do they think he's an apostle?
Yeah, they're part of his ministry. There's home churches that meet all over the United States that are part of this live broadcast once a month, and apparently there's quite a few thousand people who are doing this each month.
Well, did you ask any of these people why they think he's an apostle?
Actually, I was so intimidated by the whole experience, I kind of sat there and just listened and took it in, and I left and I wanted to go do my own research. I didn't say anything at the meeting.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry I haven't ever heard of this guy, so I can't really help you. I mean, I appreciate you calling to ask, because if I did know, I'd be glad to give you an opinion. But I don't. But I know that if I went to a group like that and found out they're following someone they call an apostle, the first question I'd have is, well, why are we calling this man an apostle?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
If he's requiring us to call him an apostle, then he'd better have some pretty impressive credentials. Not just that he says he's getting revelations from God. Anyone can say they're getting revelations from God.
Right.
You know, Joseph Smith said he was getting revelations from God. Muhammad said he got revelations from God. Anyone can claim they're getting revelations from God. We're not supposed to accept such claims unless there's some very unmistakable credentials there.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, well, I would ask them.
Definitely
do some more research before I talk to them any further.
Yeah, well, I would ask them not only for my own curiosity's sake, but for theirs. I mean, if you ask them, why do you think this man's an apostle? It may be that they've never asked themselves that question. It may get them thinking. Because I know that when Mormons come to my door and I talk to them and they say, well, you know, Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, I say, well, if he's a prophet of God, I'd be very, very interested in knowing that, because I'd want to pay attention to God's prophets. So give me some ideas. Why should I believe he's a prophet of God?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they always say, well, he wrote the Book of Mormon. I said, well, lots of people write books. In fact, a lot of people write religious books and religious fiction. Actually, I think that C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy is a lot better fiction than the Book of Mormon. But just because a guy writes a book doesn't make him a prophet. I want to know why I should believe he's a prophet. And actually, the Mormons don't have any good answers for that, because the true proof of a prophet is, of course, that he makes accurate, specific predictions that come true. And Joseph Smith didn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so why should I believe he's a prophet? And same thing about an apostle. As far as we can tell from what Paul said, an apostle, if he's genuine, will have signs and wonders and so forth. And not just, you know, people falling down. Because a sign or a wonder, I mean, let's consider Paul's signs and wonders. Handkerchiefs and aprons were taken from him and given to people who were sick, and they got well, and demons came out of them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, that's supernatural. Someone falling down when you touch them or blowing them, that's not supernatural. Or if it is, it's not obviously supernatural. And why would the Holy Spirit, if he wants to give his seal of approval, his stamp of approval on somebody who's one of his messengers, and God wants to do something supernatural so that the body of Christ will know this is the real deal, why would he do something that is not obviously supernatural when God can do things that are?
Right.
People falling down is not obviously supernatural. I could fall down right now as I'm speaking to you if I chose to. God would not be in it at all.
Good point. Yeah, well, I'll approach that. I'll ask him about that and dig into that a little further, and I'll definitely report back to you what I find out.
I'd like to know.
Yeah, great.
What's the name again? Charles Pierce, did you say?
Yeah, Charles B. Pierce, Glory of Zion Ministries.
Okay, Pierce, is that P-E-A-R-C-E, or is it P? Yeah, it would be P-E-A.
P-I-E-R-C-E.
Oh, is it really? Okay.
Yep.
All right. Okay, well, Kyle, thanks for your call. If you find something out, I'll be glad to find out more myself.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. It may be that some of our listeners do know about this man's ministry. In fact, I'll bet they do. And that's often the case. I've often had callers call and say, what do you think about such and such a ministry that's on, say, television? And I just don't know because I don't have a TV. But then, of course, a lot of our listeners do have TVs and can call and clear things up. This fellow, I don't know if he's on TV or just on the Internet, but if you're familiar with this man, Charles D. Pierce, I guess it is, Glory of Zion Ministries, and you can fill us, you can you know, inform us something about him, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Craig from Round Rock, Texas is next. Hi, Craig.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I have a question for you about your experience with Lonnie Frisbee.
Mm-hmm.
I watched this documentary. I don't know if you've seen it.
Oh, yeah, I own it.
Oh, you have it. Okay. So, you know, I just knew just very small snippets about all that went on with that, you know, mostly from actually your conversations and you talked about it in your teachings and whatnot. But funny, when I was at Calvary, I never heard the guy's name come up at all, you know.
Calvary in Texas? Calvary chapels don't mention Lonnie by name very often. They're a little embarrassed by him. And I guess Vineyard churches can be that way too. They both the Calvary Chapel movement and the Vineyard movement owe a lot of their, as far as their growth, to the early influence of Lonnie Frisbee. Yeah. But because he was a struggling homosexual, and he eventually succumbed to AIDS, he has become an embarrassment to both movements. Now, of course, there's many good leaders in those movements. For whose sake the movements deserve to be famous. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, Chuck Smith's ministry is such that the Calvary Chapel movement has every right to its good reputation, even if Lonnie had never been there. And likewise, the Vineyard movement has had leaders that are, you know, good enough to warrant that movement's notoriety. But the point is, historically speaking, Lonnie Frisbee was an important player. The Jesus movement was essentially characterized by a bunch of hippies getting saved, and Lonnie was one of the early hippie Christians and certainly the primary hippie preacher. And it was due to Lonnie's preaching that so many hippies came to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in the early 70s and got saved there and became part of the germinal Jesus people movement. And Lonnie Frisbee was a tremendous draw to that. My experience with Lonnie was as follows. I can summarize it rather quickly. I visited Calvary Chapel as a teenager when I was I was 16, and it was 1970. And the first night I went, it was a Wednesday night, Lonnie Frisbee was preaching. And I was impressed with his preaching. First of all, he looked a lot like Jesus. He had long hair and a long beard and stuff, which it's funny because, you know, a preacher's look shouldn't impact you too much, but you couldn't help but notice it looked like Jesus was up there speaking, and he had a very charismatic gift of preaching the gospel, very dynamic person, and that without being phony. You know, when you see dynamic preachers on TV shows, at least to my money, they look phony to me. you know. But he was just a down-to-earth, unpretentious, excited young Christian man who was very outspoken about his love for Jesus and so forth. He had been molested as a child repeatedly. He had struggled with homosexuality before he was converted. And during the time that he was preaching at Calvary Chapel, he was not a practicing homosexual. In fact, he was married. He had a wife in those days. And so, I mean, none of us thought of him as a homosexual. We didn't know him to be a homosexual. And I don't think he was. I don't think he was practicing at all. I think he was clean and serving the Lord. And God really anointed him and used him. He had his struggles, though. And he did. It's Lonnie who laid hands on me when I got filled with the Spirit. And I'm not ashamed to say so. In fact, I put it right in my written biography at the website, because although some people are a little ashamed to be associated with him, I'm not going to disown the guy. God used him. He's the instrument that God used. And I've never been able to understand how people can be saved through somebody's ministry or be discipled through someone's ministry and have their spiritual life tremendously blessed, and then later turn on the guy because they find out he has feet of clay. You know, to me, anyone that God has ever used to bring me closer to Jesus, I'm loyal to him. You know, I mean, that doesn't mean I won't criticize him. You know, there were times I was somewhat critical of things Lonnie did, but I still see him as the instrument God chose to use, and I'm not gonna you know, ever turn on him.
That's
or
my
be
question
embarrassed of him.
Mainly. That's my question is that, you know, from the video, would you say that documentary is pretty accurate?
As far as I know, it is. Now, of course, the documentary depended on interviews with lots of people who were much closer to Lonnie than I was and who knew more than I did. I knew a lot of the people who were interviewed, Joe Martinez and Danny Lehman and Neil Liebig, and some of the people that were interviewed there are friends of mine from the Jesus Movement. And they were very close to Lonnie. Phil and Sandy Mallow were interviewed a lot on that. They were very close to him, and they were good friends of mine, too. And I knew Lonnie. He was, of course, at Calvary Costa Mesa in the early 70s, and about 5 years later, he and I happened to both be in the same church in Santa Cruz. There was a small Jesus People church, unaffiliated, that Lonnie came up and preached at, and I happened to come here, too, independently of that. And because it was a smaller church, I did get to know him. And then later still, he and I both were in Orange County again, and I actually met my second wife, the one who died, at his home Bible study in Costa Mesa, and we got married at the Bible study where he was leading. So he actually invited me to go with him to Africa to be the worship leader for his team and stuff. He traveled frequently to Africa and Sweden and places like that where God really used him in a lot of miracles and so forth. I didn't go with him. There was a scheduling conflict, but I was flattered to be asked because I thought of Lonnie as a tremendous man of used of God, anointed of God. Now, I knew that Lonnie was not as did not appear to be growing spiritually as much as I wished he would. I remember saying to a friend after I'd known Lonnie for probably 15 years, I remember saying, Lonnie's an enigma because he's the only guy I know who can be moving in the power of the Holy Spirit and walking with Jesus for this many years and not really get very sanctified. And
that's my question.
Lonnie,
that's my
yeah.
main question is that, okay, all these works that were being done and this anointing, you know, I keep going back and forth in my mind. I'm like, you know, and then the whole testimony where he was like on an acid trip and apparently, you know,
his first experience with Jesus was apparently while he was high on acid. But of course, he gave up drugs when he became a true Christian. But there's lots of people in the hippie days who felt like they had encounters with God or with Jesus when they're taking LSD. It certainly isn't a way that I would recommend, and I don't think anyone in their right mind would recommend it. But God can get through to people in various ways, and he happened to get through to him when he was on a trip.
My question is, like, if the Holy Spirit is the power in our life, right, as believers to turn from sin, right? That's where we get the power to turn from sin. Isn't it the same Holy Spirit that gives power for these miraculous gifts? So how can an individual, I'm having trouble recognizing, how can an individual have this power to do all these amazing signs, but not have that same power to overcome a sin?
Well, the truth of the matter is he did overcome sin to a great degree, perhaps more than I have. Although I've never lived in the kind of sin he had. I never was trapped in it either. You know, I was raised in a Christian home. I was squeaky clean. I never used drugs or alcohol. I was a virgin when I got married. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've never fallen into those sins because I never, frankly, they never had any hooks in me, you know. But he, before he was a Christian, had been a homosexual, repeatedly sexually molested, on drugs. You know, he was a weak person, and he was a person who had a lot of, I mean, the devil had a lot of switches he could try to throw in him that, I mean, those switches aren't in me. I could certainly be led into sin, but it wouldn't be those sins,
right?
Because I don't have any temptation in those areas. But, you know, if, you know, it may be that I succumb to the sins that I'm, vulnerable to, maybe as much as he succumbed to the ones he was vulnerable to. It's just that his were more scandalous than mine. You know, the truth is he did stop practicing homosexuality for years at a time, and he did fall at a later time. And there were issues where he made some very wrong decisions, no question about it. But I believe that when he, in the Jesus movement, I believe Lonnie was totally sincere. Unlike most television evangelists, he clearly was not in it for the money. He wasn't even paid most of the time. And he was a hippie. He lived in communes and stuff like that. He was not a man who was in it for the money. He wasn't in it for the women or in his case for the men either. He was in it for Jesus. He was an on fire Christian guy, but like many on fire Christian guys, he was weak, and his weaknesses under testing. Eventually, he made some wrong choices, and he ended up in some serious trouble. He did come back to the Lord before he died, and
really?
So, you know, he died on good terms with Jesus. But, of course, his reputation is soiled forever.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, this DVD is not going to necessarily improve his reputation forever, although the DVD seems somewhat sympathetic toward him.
Yeah.
And I'm sympathetic toward him. I mean, I've never struggled with what he's, you know, I was never molested as a child. I was raised in a perfect Christian family. I mean, as close as a Christian family can be to perfect. My parents were about as perfect as they come, you know. And, you know, I was so shielded, and I was so, my life was a charmed existence. I really can't claim any credit for being a Christian today at all.
What about the instances in the movie where people were talking about how, you know, he said you need to have an experience with Jesus, and these men getting rolling around on the ground, you know?
Lonnie was attracted to the more Pentecostal type things that the Vineyard Church later became noted for. I have more of a desire than Lonnie had to distinguish between the real and the false of that area. You know, I mean, there's, Lonnie was a different kind of guy than I was, for crying out loud. He was a dancer on Shebang on television in the 60s. You couldn't pay me $1 million to dance on TV. You know, I mean, he had a different temperament than I do, as many Christians do. I'm not trying to whitewash the guy. The guy sinned.
Yeah. I'm not even like really, I guess, accusing him. I'm just wondering, how do you explain that kind of experience? Doesn't seem like that's from the Lord, you know?
Well,
rolling around on the ground and like.
Right. I suspect that some of the things that he was open to that happened in the revival that followed him were not from God.
Right.
And that's true in almost all revivals. Almost every time there's a revival that is characterized by supernatural things, there's true and there's false phenomena. It's just that Lonnie and some other Pentecostals are not as discerning as they need to be as to recognizing the true and the false. And I think Lonnie was just eager to see God move so that he was like Vineyard movement in general. And I hope I don't sound like I'm putting the Vineyard movement down, but this is what I've observed over the years, is they seem to be so eager to see God move that almost anything that happens, they're willing to believe that's God moving, even if it doesn't resemble anything God ever did. So I'm a lot more, see, I have a lot of areas of disagreement with Lonnie and with Pentecostals and with the Vineyard and so forth. But at the same time, I can see where his heart was at because I knew him. And frankly, even if I didn't know him, I'd want to give him the benefit of the doubt, because when he was on for the Lord, he was on for the Lord. But he was a guy who fell away more than once over the course of the year. See, he's a young guy who was thrust into the limelight. He became a celebrity, you know, when he was 20 years old, you know, he was on the cover of Life magazine and Newsweek magazine and Time magazine, cover stories about him out in, him and Chuck Smith out in the ocean baptizing people. He became really famous when he was a really young Christian, and he had come from a very unstable background, and I believe he sincerely was seeking the Lord. I think God knew his heart. I think God, I think God loved him, and yet the devil tempted him too, and Lonnie was given the choice, like we all are, of resisting temptation or not. And that there were times, as with me and with everyone else I know, that Lonnie succumbed to temptation. Unfortunately, his temptations he succumbed to were the kind that can kill you and that can ruin your reputation forever.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, those who preach have a stricter judgment, the Bible says. And it seems it's like Moses. You know, what did Moses ever do wrong? Well, he struck a rock once, you know, when he was supposed to speak to it. That's about the only thing we ever read of Moses ever doing wrong. And here it became a blot on his record so that he wasn't able to enter the promised land ever. And yet the man spent most of his life as a faithful servant of God and just had this one blot. But when you're a visible Christian spokesperson, you really have to make sure you obey God, because any flaws reflect negatively on God because you're so visible. And God sometimes will, discipline severely in cases like that.
So you don't think it was one of those situations like Jesus said, you know, you cast out demons in my name, but I never knew you?
No, I don't think so, because the fruit of his ministry and his heart. I back in the Jesus moment, he was truly, concerning all the fame he had, he was very humble. He lived modestly. He didn't exploit his position for money or for sex, like television evangelists sometimes do. He was just a sincere hippie guy who didn't have a lot of deep-rooted character. I mean, if I have not fallen into scandalous sin, that's not exceptional. I was raised, you know, with a foundation in Christ from my youth. I don't want to use the word blame here. I do hold anyone responsible, myself included, for any sins that I've committed or any sins that they commit. But at the same time, I don't heap exceptional blame on a person like Lonnie, whose sin was more scandalous. Yeah. But on the other hand, he may have served God more faithfully given the kit that he was handed out.
Yeah.
Than I have.
I heard somebody mention that in the video. It made me think about that.
Well, that's what I think. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. That's great. You know, I was eager to talk to you about it because I know you had such a firsthand experience, and
yeah.
My wife and I were so captivated with the film, just coming from Calvary Chapel and
yeah.
coming to the roots, you know, and just very,
yeah.
very fascinating.
Lonnie's very controversial, and he will continue to be controversial as long as his name is still bandied about.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Craig.
You too. Bye-bye.
Good to talk to you. For those who missed the beginning of that call, we were talking about Lonnie Frisbee, a funny name if you've never heard it before. If you were any way involved in the Jesus movement in the 70s, you probably knew of him. He was a famous hippie preacher in the early 70s, but succumbed to some of his pre-Christian behavior and died of AIDS back in the 90s, I guess it was. And there's a movie out about him called Frisbee, The Life and Death of a Hippie Preacher. If you look up Lonnie Frisbee on Google, you'll find it. Anyway, we're going to talk next to Sean from Salem, Oregon. Sean, you called like on Friday or something, and we didn't get you on, right?
Yeah, and then I totally forgot. Well, I think I called on Thursday, and then I forgot to get back on Friday.
Okay, I knew it was one of those days at the end of the show we didn't have time to get your call. I'm glad you called back. How are you doing?
I'm doing good.
Good.
All right, I have two questions.
Yep.
The first one is in Revelation. It's Revelation 12.
Okay.
And who is the woman here? Now that a great sign appeared in heaven.
Yeah.
The woman clothed with the sun.
Yeah, there's a number of main characters in this, principally three main characters. There's a pregnant woman, and there's a dragon,
right.
And then there's the baby that the woman has. Those are the main characters. And the pregnant woman is described as being clothed in the sun, with the moon at her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars.
Right.
Now, the reference to the 12 stars and to the sun and the moon is a reference back to something that happened in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream from God in which he said the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to him. And Jacob, Joseph's father, interpreted that dream as meaning that Joseph's family, his father and mother and his 11 brothers, would bow down to him. Now, that was 11 stars because Joseph was the 12th. In other words, the 12 stars would be the 12 sons of Jacob, and the sun and the moon would be the parents of the family. So really what you have there is a picture of the family of Jacob, which is, of course, the family of Israel. And therefore, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is a picture of Israel. And the woman, therefore, is Israel. In my opinion, she is not the whole nation of Israel, but I believe that she represents what the Old Testament calls the remnant of Israel. That's a portion of the Israel's population in the Old Testament who were faithful to God. I know you know the Bible pretty well, so you probably know that in the Old Testament, lots of times Israel worshipped other gods and they departed from the true God and they had to come under God's judgment. But there were always some in Israel who were faithful to God.
Right.
And the Bible refers to them as the remnant. And I believe that this woman represents that remnant. It's the faithful ones in Israel who brought Jesus into the world. And the child that's born is Jesus, I believe. But you see, the woman is first seen before the baby is born. So this is before Jesus came into the world. And she's in labor pains to have the baby. I think that refers to the sufferings that the faithful people of Israel were going through in the years before Jesus was born. If you learn about the story of Antiochus Epiphanes and some of the things that happened in the Maccabean revolt, mm-hmm. the faithful Jews were suffering terribly. And I think that this woman in labor pains represents the faithful remnant in Israel suffering prior to the coming of Christ. But then the baby is born, and that is Jesus, I believe.
Right. Okay. And then the dragon. Satan.
Right. The dragon is identified in verse 9 as Satan. So you've got the woman, and you've got the child, and you've got the dragon. The child is Jesus. The dragon is the devil. And the woman is that is a symbol for the faithful in Israel through whom God brought Jesus into the world. And later on, you see that the woman has to flee from the dragon into the wilderness.
Yeah.
I believe this is a picture of what happened in 70 AD when the faithful Jews who had now become followers of Christ, because that's what the faithful remnant did when Jesus came. They began to be followers of Jesus. The faithful Jewish Christians fled from Jerusalem into the wilderness before the Romans came and destroyed the city. So I think the woman fleeing into the wilderness is a picture of that. After the baby was caught up into heaven, as Jesus was ascended into heaven, the next thing in this particular vision is the picture of the woman fleeing into the wilderness and God keeping her alive there.
Right.
And I think that's a picture of how the faithful remnant brought Christ into the world, or at least it was through them that Christ was brought into the world, but also at a later time, after Christ was caught up into heaven, that faithful remnant in Israel had to flee from the danger that came upon Israel.
Right. Okay. And then one more.
Mm-hmm.
I was going through Romans.
Okay.
And this is going to be kind of a funny-sounding question, but why is Paul saying in chapter 16 to greet all these different people?
Well, these different people that Paul names in Romans 16 are friends of his who were in Rome. You know, this letter was written to the Christians who were in Rome, or to the church in Rome. Paul himself was not in Rome. He was in Corinth when he wrote this. And so Paul had friends of his whom he had met in other places. He had never been to Rome himself. But there were Christians who traveled all over the world, and Paul would meet them in one place or another. He'd meet them in Jerusalem or in Corinth or in Ephesus or someplace where he was. And then they'd travel on, and he would hear that they're now living in Rome. And so when he wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome, he told them to greet these people that he knew who were there. He's just saying greetings to his friends who have now moved to Rome since the time that he had seen them.
Right. So he's saying, tell these people hi for me.
That's exactly right. He's just saying, say hello to these people for me.
All right. Cool. Yeah, we were at your meeting on, I think it was Saturday or Friday.
Friday.
Yeah. We were all sick with a cold.
Well, I'll forgive you then for missing it, but I was hoping to see you.
Yeah, so was I. I was hoping as well. So, but it was good talking to you.
Sean, good to hear from you. God bless you and your family.
Okay.
Hey, how many siblings do you have now? Five or six?
Six.
Six siblings. Okay, great. So there's seven of you. Well, that's great, man. Good talking to you.
Yeah.
Bye now.
Bye, Steve.
Now, Sean is a good example of the product of the Great Commission School, because his parents were at the Great Commission School. Not as students, though. They ran the school for 5 years. And when they came to the school, they didn't have any kids. And it was not certain they were going to. But when I say he's a product of the Great Commission School, it was the influence of the school, or of yours truly, that inclined his parents to decide to have kids. And he's the oldest of seven now. So you got to be careful when you listen to my teaching, because you may end up with extra blessings that you didn't count on. Let's talk to Dale from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Dale. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I have a couple of questions. One of them, or they're both pretty short, I think. I was having a conversation with a gentleman the other day, and he was using his interpretation that Jesus did his teaching in the synagogue and in the temple every week. And that was the reason that we needed to be in church, was because Jesus did his teaching there. I don't find that. I found that he was in this temple, a little over a half a dozen times, actually, in the temple. And once when he was born, once he was 12, and twice more to trash it. So where did Jesus do most of his teaching?
It would appear that he did most of his teaching on the hillsides. The only times that he ever went into the synagogue was on the Sabbath, and the reason he went there is that's where he found the people to teach to. The other days of the week, he preached in the streets and on the hillsides and from a boat.
Okay.
So he preached probably 7 days a week. I mean, there were times when he was traveling from one place to another with his disciples, and probably there were days at a time where he didn't speak because they were in motion. You know, they were traveling. But when he settled into a town, people came in droves to hear him, and that's what he did. He was a teacher. And so it's true he taught in the synagogues on probably almost every Sabbath, because the Bible says that on the Sabbath he went as his custom was to the synagogue, and, he preached there. So, but then on other days, it was his custom to go on the hillsides or into the streets or by the seaside and to teach there. The Sabbath was not, for him, a day of doing something different than at any other time. He was a preacher and a healer every day of the week.
But you do feel that he would teach each Sabbath? I wondered why, because
if they invited him,
they would let him into the synagogue.
Yeah, well, they let him in because initially he was not that controversial. He was a recognized religious talker. Well, here's what you need to understand about the synagogues. The synagogues didn't always have a resident preacher. They had somebody who was called the ruler of the synagogue, who was there to keep order and to make sure things went well, but he wasn't necessarily qualified to teach. Now, there were synagogues in every city in the world that had 10 male Jews or more, 10 Jewish male adults. And therefore, and since the Jews were scattered all over the world, there were hundreds of synagogues around the world. And, of course, every city in Israel had at least 10 male Jews. So there were synagogues in every town in Israel. Now, Jesus confined his ministry to Israel. And he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath, because that's where he'd find someone to preach to. Now, why did they let him preach? Because there were actually more synagogues than there were qualified teachers. And so the scribes and the Pharisees would travel about, and some of them were residents in the towns where their synagogue was, and they would teach if they were available. But whenever a teacher from out of the area would come to town, if he was, qualified, they'd be glad to let him teach, because they were kind of hurting for teachers.
Oh,
and so Jesus, of course, very early on had a reputation among the crowds for teaching. And so when he would come to a synagogue, they'd say, oh, well, we've got a guest teacher here. Let's let him up to speak to us.
Okay, that makes sense. The other question I have is just a short question, and I don't know whether it even makes sense or not. But did Adam and Eve have children in the garden? And if they did, could those be the, what are they called? The children of God that the people married with later on?
I don't think so. I mean, the Bible certainly would suggest not. Because Adam and Eve, we read of them... We read of them falling, that is, sinning, and then being cast out of the garden before we read of them having any children. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't specifically say they didn't have children before that time, but I think it is implied that Cain and Abel, who were born after they were cast out of the garden, appear to be the first children they had.
But it just says that that she would have pain in childbirth after they were removed from the garden. It doesn't say that childbirth was a beginning, and if all the animals were there to procreate, wouldn't you think Adam would get some ideas?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, God, when God made man and woman, he told them to procreate. He told them to be fruitful and multiply,
right.
And I'm sure they did. But the question is whether they actually had any children before they were thrown out of the garden. Now, we don't know how long they were in the garden before they sinned.
Right.
I suppose, technically, for all we know, maybe they were in there for 10 years, and they might have had some children there at the time, but we're given no record of it. And I think we would be given record of it if they had unfallen children. I would think that the knowledge of those children's names would be more important than the names of people like Cain and their bad children. I don't know. I mean, since the Bible doesn't tell us of any children born before the fall, in fact, doesn't tell us of any activities of Adam and Eve before the fall. The impression certainly is given that they fell rather early on, and probably before they were able to have any children. Although, whether Eve was pregnant yet or not, who can say? We do know this, that Adam is the father of all people, and all people are said to be constituted sinners because of Adam.
Yeah.
And so it would appear that Adam sinned before any people came out of him.
Yeah. Okay, well, I hear your whistle, so I better hang up. So.
That's the train whistle.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our Salinas area listeners need to know, A, that we have a Monday night meeting every week in Salinas, and B, that the contact phone number there has changed since we posted it at the website. If you'd like directions to our meeting tonight, which is in Salinas at 7 o'clock, you can call the number I'll give you right now. Don't call the number that's at the website now, because this number has just been changed, and I've just been informed of it. You can call Larry or Cindy at area code 831-975-4705. That's 975-4705. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and even a PayPal link if you want to use that at our website. Also, lots of resources, all of them free. We have nothing for sale in this ministry, so there's hundreds of free resources at our website. You should check it out. It's The Narrow Path. .com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look forward to seeing some of you in Salinas tonight. Until tomorrow, may God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then.